Good afternoon, everyone. My heart is filled with thanksgiving for Brother Don and the Lord, work of the Lord in him, and also the teaching we've had from 1 Thessalonians. I'm also thankful to the local church that gathers here. Every time I come here, I think of how this was the company that preserved me and helped me when I was here in college, and I owe a debt that I cannot repay. I would not be here were it not for the fellowship of the local church. And so there's a little word and encouragement for young people as you head into possibly university or away from home. Make that a priority to seek out the fellowship of God's people. I'm also thankful to you for coming here today and for the believers hosting this. And I thought we could turn to John chapter 15 for this last session together. Spring has sprung, the snow is melting, the potholes are back, and so why not turn to a seasonal passage, a springtime passage, as it were, John 15, very much about fruitfulness. A few of you have heard me speak on this passage before, but as the old preachers used to say, they need to hear it again. John chapter 15, and so do I. John chapter 15, and we'll read verses 1 to 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." There's a little thing in the original Greek that doesn't quite come into English very well there. When the Lord says that the Father prunes, he's using an extremely similar word to the word he uses in verse 3 when he says, "Already you are clean." This is similar to what happens in John 13 with the foot washing. He's telling the disciples, minus Judas, he's saying, "You are all clean. Apart from Judas, you are clean," in the once-for-all cleansing that takes place at conversion called regeneration. But there's still this need for ongoing cleaning. They've had their once-and-for-all cleaning, but they need an ongoing cleaning. And so the Lord washes their feet. So here, he says, those branches who bear fruit, the Father prunes them. He clean prunes them. Well, the reason he does that is because they've already, verse 3, experienced that fundamental cleaning at conversion. So let's pick up again at verse 3. "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." May the Lord bless his word to us. If you ever ask yourself, how do we change? How do we change? And sometimes our life is structured in such a way that we encounter milestones or benchmarks in our life, places where we've already been in our life. And they provide us a means of assessing, have I changed at all? And so for me, I married a wonderful girl from England, and we got engaged in England. That's a marker in my life. And since our marriage, we've had the occasion to go back at various times, years later. Most recently, I suppose it would be maybe 22 years after that first time. And this is my experience. I find myself 22 years later still struggling with some of the same things I was struggling with 22 years earlier. Does Christianity work? How can I ever change? I want to say from John chapter 15 that change is possible. I don't know if you can change, but God can change you. And it's helpful for me to think about that little scenario from my own life and then think about Jacob. I've been reading his story recently in Genesis. And he too had a time in his life when he was quite young and he left the land of Canaan. But then maybe about 20 years later, similar time frame to me, he comes back. And you know what? He's still the same old Jacob. He still's a bit of a trickster. He still has a bit of an awkward relationship with the truth. And he makes it out to Esau that he's going to follow him down into Edom and they're going to live together as brothers. But all along, it's pretty clear his plan is as soon as Esau's gone, he's going to shoot right across the Jordan and into the Canaan land, which is exactly where he was supposed to be. But you know what? Even though it's the same old Jacob, he still has changed. Now he's walking with a limp. And while there are still massive issues with his character that were there at the beginning and they're still there now, there's something different about Jacob. He has changed. He is growing. There's a reliance on God that never used to be there before in place of the self-confidence that used to mark him. There's a consciousness of God, a desire to testify of the goodness of God that marks Jacob 20 years later. You see, he's still marked by some of the same things, but he has changed. And this is what the Lord Jesus can do in your life and mine. He can change us. I want to talk about this dynamic in the Christian life of how we change. I've been thinking about dynamics in the Christian life recently. Don mentioned one of them. One of the dynamics is this standing state aspect of the Christian life. Our position gives way to our practice. The indicative gives way to the imperative. Another one would be the power-weakness dynamic. When we come to God in our weakness, it creates an opening for God's power, Christ's power of grace to come in. Another one would be a tribulation or a testing transformation dynamic where we go through sufferings and trials and these things begin to change us. These are all dynamics in the Christian life, forces at work in the Christian life that result in growth and change. But here's the one I want us to look at today. How do we change? Changing by remaining. Changing by remaining. And our Lord is going to teach us in this passage we've read how he's the vine and we are the branches, and the way that we grow, the way that we become fruitful and more like Christ is by remaining, resting, abiding, staying, leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can change. I wonder if we could just take a few moments in the presence of the Holy Spirit to quiet our hearts and our minds, and to ask, is there something the Holy Spirit is touching in my life? Is there something the Holy Spirit is bringing to my attention that he wants to change? He wants me to grow in this. Is there a sin that he's wanting me to move past and get over? Is there a sacrifice he's calling me to make? Is there some grace that he's wanting to work in my life? Maybe we could just take a moment to be quiet and think about what that would be before we go forward through this chapter. God's great ambition for us is that we would become Christ-like, and that we would grow, and that we would change. Well, let's look at five things that you need to see or know in order for this to take place in our life. First of all, you need to see the mission of holiness. The mission of, this is what we're talking about, is holiness. And Don prepared us for this in speaking through 1 Thessalonians, where we see that same emphasis, the early missionary Paul and his great desire, reflecting God's own desire, that these new converts would grow in holiness. They've been called to holiness. And so the first thing we need to have the Lord work into our minds and hearts is we need to see the mission of holiness. Our culture does not value holiness. If you go to the lunchroom at your work and tell everyone how you're going to go to the gym and work on your fitness, or if you say that you're going to find a financial advisor and work on your finances, or if you say that you found a therapist and you're going to work on your mental thinking and processing your emotions and experiences, in all of these cases, you're going to be met with a lot of encouragement. But what if you say to your coworkers or your colleagues, you say, you know, I'm really wanting to work on my holiness? What would they say? They wouldn't know what to say. But they would feel for you in a sort of a sympathetic way, that you had allowed your mind to narrow to such a small thing, such a little pathetic thing as being holy and obeying God and becoming more like Christ. This is seen as a very small thing. So the very first thing, you and I will never change. We'll never grow until we see what a great calling it is to be holy. Until we see a big, inspiring vision for holiness in our life, we will struggle to make progress in holiness. We need to see the mission for holiness. I used to keep in touch a little bit with some of the business books that were coming out, and years ago, there was one by a fellow named Jim Collins, and he encouraged corporations to strive for what he called the BHAG, Big, Hairy, Audacious Goals. Something that is nearly impossible. A big, hairy, audacious goal. And to strive for it and to seek to achieve it. So an example, a famous example, would be John F. Kennedy. In the 1960s, laying down the challenge for America that before 1969 came and went, the United States would put a man on the moon. A big, hairy, audacious goal, if there ever was one. Well, God has a big, holy, audacious goal. And it's this, to fill the world with grapes. To fill the world with the grapes of God-likeness, Christ-likeness. And God has used three strategies to seek to bring about this great mission. Number one strategy was the Adam vine. The Adam vine. Remember, the triune God there in Genesis 1 has this inner Trinitarian conversation saying, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. The idea being that this Adam and this Eve that God created would be replicas and would reflect the character and the likeness of God, would be people who in their speech and in their conduct would remind people of the likeness of the Lord, would point our hearts back to him. And so after making them, the Lord's first instructions to them are what? To be fruitful and multiply. God's vision was to fill the earth with a people who would descend from Adam and Eve, all of them bearing this image and this likeness of God, replicating the likeness of God, the character of God, throughout the world. But, of course, we all know that the Adam vine utterly failed. Adam and Eve sinned, and rather than producing a people marked by God-likeness, the very first pair of brothers come out, and the first one envies the second and wants to murder him. And you know the rest of the story. The Adam vine failed. And so years go by, and God turns to his second strategy. Please don't think that I think that God had his hope set on Adam and then was utterly devastated when Adam didn't turn out the way he expected to. No, all of this was God's plan all along, because he wanted to get us to the third vine we're going to talk about. But God, after many years, he turns to the second one, the Israel vine. And the Old Testament often talks about Israel this way, how God uprooted them from the land of Egypt and planted them in the promised land, the land of Canaan. He planted them there. And again, the idea was that through this people, God would make known his likeness. And that as Israel came into covenant relationship with God and knew him in an intimate way, that they would reflect his ways as they dealt with other people. And that Israel's neighbors would come to have dealings with them, and they would circle around them, and they would be drawn to them because they saw something of the likeness of God in the way Israel conducted itself. But again, the Israel vine failed. And you can read Isaiah 5, where Isaiah writes this song to his beloved, and the beloved is God himself, moaning the fact that He made this beautiful vineyard, and he came to it expecting to find beautiful grapes, but instead the vine bore wild grapes. And instead of Israel's neighbors coming and seeing, oh, look at the justice that is practiced in this community. Look at the mercy and the love and the forgiveness and the fairness that is shown here. No, instead what they saw was a complete injustice and unrighteousness. The Israel vine failed. And so God comes to where his plan was coming all along, and that was to the third vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And here the absolute genius of God's plan comes to clarity. That God, having seen the Adam vine fail and the Israel vine fail, God says, I will need to do this myself. And in the person of his son, he comes and becomes a man. And now you have in one person this divine nature and this human nature perfectly united in one person. You have the very likeness of God, the very heart of God, the very character of God perfectly expressed in one human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, where he could say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And here was God's great plan, that as the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached, sinners would come to believe in the Lord Jesus, and the moment that they did so, that the Holy Spirit would unite that believer to this new vine. In the same way that a vine dresser, I suppose, not that I know anything about this, would maybe take a branch off of this and graft it onto another. In the same way, God's great plan was that new believers would come and be grafted into this vine, joined into this person named Jesus Christ, in a real, intimate, organic union that can never be severed, where he's taking new believers and planting them into, grafting them into Jesus Christ. And this is God's great plan, that as these believers would come to be united into Christ in this way, and they would gather and churches would be formed and character transformed and missionary sent out, and the gospel would bear fruit, in the words of Colossians 1, throughout all the world. More and more people added, more and more people saved. This was God's and is God's great strategy, his great mission to fill the world with the grapes of Christ-likeness in his redeemed people. This is utterly brilliant. When you and I were saved, We're not just talking something theoretical here. We're talking something that is as real as the bench you're sitting on. That you were eternally joined to the real resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ, the one who is both God and man. You say, how does this work? Like, how can this be possible? Well, who came into your heart and dwelled there the moment you were saved but the Holy Spirit? The same Spirit who indwells Christ from all eternity, the Spirit of Christ, when you got saved, came in and became the Spirit who indwells you. So that there is a powerful connection and a real, vital, living, mysterious connection between you and the Lord Jesus, where at a moment's notice, he can literally flow his grace and his power and his love and his joy into your heart. He doesn't need to worry if the networks are down. He doesn't rely on any earthly communication system. He doesn't need to build a highway through the sky. He can do this by means of this connection with you, and that the same Spirit who indwells him now absolutely indwells you as well. And so the Lord Jesus has joined you to himself by the Holy Spirit. And now the Lord Jesus, the true vine, is able to flow his graces, to flow his, shall we say, sap, the very goodness, the very virtue of the Holy Spirit. He can cause it to come into your life and heart, and he can begin to transform us into his likeness. So that now there are a people filling the globe who truly do bear the grapes of Christ-likeness, and Christ produces his fruit in us. So look at verse 2. He says that every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And then, as has been so often pointed out, look at verse 5. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And then you can just trace this through the Gospels, how the word fruit is used over and over and over again, not so much to speak of new converts, but to speak of character. And you come to Galatians chapter 5, and we read about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the likenesses of Christ that are being produced in us by the Holy Spirit by virtue of our union with Christ, who is the vine. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul's praying for the new believers in Colossae, and he's asking that they would be living lives that would bring pleasure to the Lord Jesus. And then he describes what that life looks like as this: bearing fruit in every good work. This is God's great strategy, his great mission of holiness. And it is to the glory of God. Look at verse 8 in John 15. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. How do you glorify a vine dresser? Which is what the Father is, according to verse 1. I suspect if you were to rent a convertible and drive down the West Coast down to California and stop in at the vineyards along the way, I suspect we would all very quickly find out what glorifies a vine dresser. It's when you see that vine and it's just bursting in these big, delicious grapes, right? What do? You say, who is the vine dresser? Who is the one who in his wisdom and skill is, if I tried to do this, no one would want to look at them and eat them, right? But who's the vine dresser that, you see, we bring glory to God the Father by letting him grow us in holiness. We're trying to get a sense of the vision of this, brothers and sisters, that this is not a small thing, but a great thing. But not only does you and I experiencing growth in our walk and in Christ's likeness, not only does that bring glory to the Father, but it's also part of his worldwide mission. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and do what? That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Right? The Lord Jesus is saying, I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Don was talking about that. And I appointed you to go out. This is mission language. I'm choosing you to send you out to do something. And what is that something? It is here expressed as bearing fruit, going throughout the world with the marks of Christ, with the fruit of Christ being produced in our lives and in our actions. And so holiness is not too small of a thing to set your eyes on. Holiness is not some narrow vision for the Christian life. Rather, holiness is all about you and I participating in God's age-old mission for the whole creation, that He would fill this globe with a people who in their words and in their actions and in their character are bursting with the fruit of Christ-likeness. There is no higher calling than this. And what this means is that it invests the smallest acts of obedience. It invests them with infinite meaning. All of a sudden, it's not just about you working on that bad temper of yours. There's a big picture of this. This is about the mission. This is about God's vision for creation finally coming to fruition. This is about heads being turned and wondering, how is it that the man who used to cuss and curse and lose his temper that way, how is it that he is now sitting there in his right mind and under self-control? What has produced this in him? I would sure love to know where the power comes from. And so the highest purpose in our life, brothers and sisters, is to pursue holiness. That's the mission of holiness. And let's think about the freedom of holiness. This is the second thing we need to see in order to grow in our Christian lives, is we need to see the freedom of holiness. A lot of people not only believe holiness to be incredibly narrow, but they see it as incredibly repressive and constraining. My life, they think, will shrink and get squeezed in so I can hardly breathe if I was to suddenly seek to bring my life in alignment with what the Lord Jesus teaches about sexuality and being generous with our money. And so many people are saying today that one man and one woman for all life is not the way they were made. And it's too confining, it's too repressive to try and lock into a life like that. And so what we need to see is that actually holiness is not coming into a narrow straitjacket, but holiness actually is the experience of true freedom. So just look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me. The idea of abiding, we're going to talk about this more later, but the idea of abiding is remaining. It's staying put. It's staying stuck. And the Lord Jesus is saying, if you remain and if you stay put and be stuck in me, what will happen to you? You're going to bear much fruit. So you have this vision of someone, maybe it sounds a little narrow, I'm restraining myself. I am going to continue. I'm going to remain. I'm going to continue in one person, the Lord Jesus. That can sound really restrictive. But look at verse 6. If anyone does not remain stuck in the Lord in this way, what happens? He's thrown away like a branch and withers, and so on. And so imagine a branch, and all her life she's been stuck in this vine, and she can't go anywhere. She just has to stay there all the time. It's so restrictive. And all her life she's just dreaming of being free. And somehow, this little branch, she finds a way somehow to extricate herself from the vine. And it's a tremendous rush. She's free falling, no parachute. and the wind picks her up and carries her over, and she wants to break out into song. I'm free. It's just so liberating, right? A tremendous rush. And then what happens? She lands on the ground, and the sun comes out, and her sap dries up, and her fruit withers, and eventually someone comes along and rakes her up and puts the branch into the fire. Whereas the branch that stays in the vine and just continues there, just stays connected to that vine, doesn't fall, doesn't go anywhere, just stays there. What do we see when we look at that branch? We see green leaves. We see clusters of fruit. We see the branch being everything she was made to be. See, this is the freedom of holiness. Which one is most free? The branch that stayed or the branch that tried to latch out after freedom? You see, freedom is not the absence of constraints, but freedom is the presence of the right constraints. The branch in the vine is free to bear fruit, free to flourish, live a life of flourishing. And so it is with you and us, brothers and sisters, when we forgive instead of holding a grudge. When we think of other people instead of fixating only on ourselves. When we love our enemy instead of holding a grudge against him. When we honor women instead of objectifying them. An internal messaging comes into our heart that says, this is what I was made for. This is the way I was meant to live the life. We experience life as flourishing, as freedom, when we remain in the vine. We think, this is what I was put here on earth for, right? To be gracious to that person, to put up with that coworker, to bear in quietness when they all make fun of me. This is what I was put here on earth for. And so we experience a kind of flourishing when we grow in holiness. The Lord Jesus is the vine that you and I were made to flourish in. And walking in his ways is the life in which we experience true human flourishing. And so, brothers and sisters, John 15 is putting before us the mission of holiness, God's great desire to fill the world with grapes, the acts and character of Christ-likeness in you and me. We've seen the freedom of holiness, that obeying the Lord and bringing our ways into submission to him is not to confine ourselves into a vice grip, but rather it's to experience true flourishing and freedom. But thirdly, if we're going to grow in holiness, we need to see the power for holiness. The power for holiness. Dane Ortlund suggests four different ways we can think of how the Christian life works, how growth works, how progress works. And maybe we can do this as a multiple choice and you can figure out which is the right one. A, is it A? God, then me. Is this how the Christian life works? God, then me. You say, what does that mean? Well, it's like this. We're sinners and the gospel comes and we find out I can't save myself. I can't do it. There's nothing I can pay. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can give. And we simply rely on God, on Christ to save us. And he does. God, then me. Now it's up to me. Hey, God cleaned our slate. He forgave our sins. And he put us on the narrow path. And now that God did his part, now it's my turn. And the burden of living the Christian life, the business of growing and becoming holy, is now all on me. Is that how the Christian life works? I don't see any people taking A. How about B? God, not me. God, not me. Well, here's the person, and yes, they find out I can't save myself. God saves them. They're saved simply by trusting in Christ. And now that they're saved, how does a Christian life? Well, it's the same way I got saved. It's God, not me. And so maybe literally we just lie on the couch and just wait for God to do it. God, not me. He has to do it all. And if he picks me up off this couch and sends me to the neighbor and puts a Gospel of John in my hand and makes my mouth open and give it to him, then that's how the Christian life is. Nothing's going to happen unless God does it, right? God, not me. So that's B. Is it A? God, then me. Is it B? God, not me. Or is it C? God plus me. God plus me. Now that I'm a Christian, God does a lot of it. I mean, I could never do it on my own. He maybe even does 90%, but the other 10% I do. I'm responsible for the other 10% as far as growing in sanctification and in holiness. Well, I know you're all waiting for D, right? Because none of you is satisfied with A, B, and C. It's not God then me, it's not God not me, it's not God plus me, it's what? It's God in me. God in me. This is the genius of John chapter 15 and the wonder of the Christian faith. You know, so many people, they're asking, how can I change? And not even just Christian people, but unsaved people too. How can I get out of this rut and this really damaging cycle I'm in? How can I get out of this? Well, the answer of Christianity is that God saves you by his grace, and then when you become his child, he works in you. He works in you. So that you are not irrelevant. Your agency is still important. You're still going to be active in Christian life, walking, but underneath it all, it's God in you. It's God at work in you. And so this image of Jesus Christ as the vine and you and I as branches in him, the Lord Jesus supplying and working in you. Christ says, I am the true vine. But you know, not only is the Lord Jesus at work in you to make you holy, but we saw in verse 1 that God the Father is at work and committed to growth in your life. The Lord says, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. I think this is a reference to Judas and those like him. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. The Lord Jesus is the vine. You and I are joined to him, connected to him. And he it is that provides the love, the joy, the grace, the sap of the Holy Spirit into us. But then the Father is at work as well as the vine dresser, and he's pruning, he's cleaning, and none of his cuts are unnecessary. None of them are wasted. All of them are careful. I mean, you should see me try to prune a tree. There's a lot of collateral damage, right? And that I feel so sorry for that poor tree, because this is like this man that's pruning me doesn't have a clue what he's doing. But not so the Father. The Father, every cut is designed to bring about a greater fruitfulness in our life. The Son is at work in you to make you holy. The Father is at work in you to make you holy. And the Holy Spirit is at work in you to make you holy. He is the one through whom Christ flows his graces into you. In other words, the triune God is 100% committed. The triune God has committed the fullness of his being to this great project of making you holy, of making growth a reality in your life. The Father is committed. The Son is committed. The Spirit is at work. The whole Godhead is 100% committed to our growth in holiness. The power for holiness is not something that you and I muster up and come up with. The power for holiness is to be found in the infinite God, the creator of all. What about the how-to of holiness? Our fourth point, the how-to of holiness. Well, what the Lord Jesus tells us here in these verses over and over again is to, verse 4, abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so here's the big question. What does it mean to abide in the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to abide in him? And I want to take a few minutes on this, and then our final point will be very brief. But I've always struggled with this. I've always known, like, this is the secret. This is how to live the Christian life. You just abide in the Lord Jesus, and then wonderful things will happen. But what does it mean to abide in him? And so I want to give you three R's that have been really helpful to me. First of all, abiding in Christ means to remain in him. It means to remain in him. This is a Greek word, meno, which happens all over the place in John's writings. And it's just the idea of remaining, of staying, of continuing in this place or in this person, remaining. And so John 8, verse 31, there's some people and they're hearing the Lord Jesus speak, and it says that at some level they believed in him. But Jesus in verse 31 responds to these ones who professed faith in him, and he says, if you abide, same word, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. And there the Lord Jesus is saying that the bottom level aspect of remaining is something that true Christians will do. They'll just continue. They'll just stay put, is the words that David Gooding gives for this. You stay put in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we turn to John's writings in his first letter, 1 John 2, he writes about some people who didn't abide in Christ in this way. They didn't stay put in Christ. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. They would have abided with us. But they went out that it may become plain that they all are not of us. True Christians do this. They continue. They don't become true Christians by continuing. They continue. They abide. They remain in Christ because they're true Christians. I want to be clear on that. Nobody gets to heaven by continuing, by remaining, by abiding. Those who go to heaven do abide. They do remain in him because there's been a genuine work of conversion in their hearts. John says those people, I'm not talking about leaving for another Christian church. I'm talking about they've left the church. They've left Christianity. They've left Christ. And by leaving him, by not abiding, remaining, staying put in him, they show that they were never truly in him to begin with. And so the very first thing that it means to abide in Christ is it simply means we remain, we stay put in him. We continue on as real, genuine Christians. But there's more. There's more. Secondly, we rely on the Lord Jesus. We rely on him. And so I want us to come back one more time to this analogy he's making in verses 4 and following. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What is he saying? He's saying there's an absolute indispensability about the vine for the branch. The branch cannot bear fruit, cannot produce a single grape unless it remains, unless it relies on the vine. It is completely dependent on that vine for it to be fruitful. The branch has no connection to the soil, has no means at all of producing anything pleasant to the one who formed it, and can only do so by abiding, by relying on the branch. And so this holds true for you and I as well, the Lord says. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He says, end of verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You and I, in other words, are utterly helpless. The only way I can ever experience growth, I can ever become more like Christ, I can ever get victory over sin, the only way is by reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that reminds me, that was the only way I could ever get saved too. And so I find that growth in the Christian life takes place the very same way entrance into the Christian life took place, by reliance, by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks of it this way in Galatians 2, verse 20. You wonder to yourself, how did Paul ever become such an amazing Christian? Well, there must be some extra brilliant secret that he has that the rest of us don't know about. No, Paul tells us what the secret is in Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We mentioned earlier the Father's pruning. You know, maybe we could say one of the biggest things the Father is seeking to do in pruning us is to send us back in reliance on Jesus Christ, right? The Father's steady work of pruning in our life, be it sending trials, sending difficulties, sometimes withdrawing the immediate enjoyment that we used to have in the early days of that rush we had when we first got saved. Sometimes the Father's work in all of this is meant to lead us into a deeper abiding, a deeper reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time in my life where Christianity was a breeze for me. I guess you could call it a multi-month spiritual high, where saying no to sin had never been easier, where praying had never been more joyful, where the emotions were never more at work, where I just had this zeal and this willingness. And you know, every day I've lived since then, I'm always living it in reference to that earlier benchmark. I'm always thinking, I'm not waking up the way I did back then. I'm not experiencing the joy I did back then. I don't have the zeal I did back then. And just the joy, the vitality, the zeal of those days were amazing. But you know, I was just thinking about this 2 days ago. What does it say about me that I ask myself this question, like, what do I need to do to get back there? Right? That's what I'm kind of asking. Like, what do I need to do to get back to that spot? That's what I'm always asking. And it hit me a couple days ago. The very question reveals what I believe. That I was the one who was doing all those 3 months of amazing Christian living. Right? I was the one. And I'm thinking, what do I need to do? I just need to pray harder. I just need to give more. I just need to do more. And I'll be back in that place. Well, then that betrays the belief that I believed I was the one doing all that, but I wasn't. It was the Lord. It was the Lord. And maybe part of the Father's work in me since then is to withdraw the excitement, some of the joy, some of the power, so that I can find out once again, I just need to look not at myself. I need to rely on the Lord Jesus. Remember when this passage was first really speaking to me and making sense to me. I was on my way to speak somewhere, and I was headed down the little tunnel to get on the airplane, and in my heart, I was shutting down about any possibility of having a conversation with my neighbor on that plane. In other words, I was committing the sin of not loving my neighbor. I had no love, no desire to talk or interact with the person sitting beside me. And I began to feel, you know, the guilt, like, why don't I have the love, and so on. And then it hit me. It hit me. Mike, of course you don't have the love for that neighbor. Of course you don't have the desire to share the gospel with him. Of course you're only thinking about yourself. I won't tell you what I called myself. But it's Christ who's the vine, right? Like, it's Christ who's the vine, and I'm just a dry old withered up branch on my own. And so in that moment, I just remember Christ giving me grace to look to him. And to look to him for the love, to look to him for the power, And I remember being filled with a sense of his empowering grace. And you know how he did it? It was because I was thinking about these words that he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And just enjoying, wow, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Christ, you really love me like this. You really do love me this way as much as the Father loves you, even though I'm sitting here on this airplane not wanting to engage with anyone. And in that moment, he poured out a measure of his empowering grace in my life. Someone has said, the Lord Jesus demands to be the moment-by-moment cause of all goodness in our life. So that when we do make some progress in Christlikeness, we do so with a limp like Jacob, and we do so and we say, you know what? I give all credit and glory to Jesus Christ. He's the one who did that in me. And so what does it mean to abide in Christ? It means just simply at the most basic level, it means remain in him, stay in him. We continue in the Lord Jesus. We don't go off looking for another Savior and another vine. We just continue in him as real believers. Secondly, it means we rely on him. We just live our life realizing I can't do it, he can. I look to him for the graces I need. Thirdly, it means to reconnect. It means to reconnect with Christ. Someone else gave me this illustration. But we think about our phones. Our phones do a lot of things. And by the time you've gotten your Google Maps up and navigated to the place and texted and checked the weather and watched a short and done everything other than actually making a phone call, by the time your phone has done all those other things besides making phone calls, it's getting low on the battery at the end of the day. And what do we need to do? We need to reconnect it. We need to recharge it. And so it is for us as Christians. We go through the day, and there's that person to forgive. And there's that hostile atmosphere that we need to endure. And there's those little remarks that we have to get through. And there's that driver that we need to overlook. And the believer we need to forbear with. And the temptation we need to overcome. And by the end of the day, we're absolutely spent. And what do we need to do? We need to reconnect with the vine. We need to reconnect with the Lord Jesus. And so that's why as we look through these verses in John 15, we see over and over and over and over again the place of the word of the Lord Jesus has in this business of being our vine, how he speaks to us his word. Notice all along in the passage, it's if you abide in me and I abide in you, right? But when he comes to verse 7, he switches it up and he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. His words there are taking the place of Christ himself in that verse. And so, brothers and sisters, abiding in Christ means we take times to reconnect with him, where he speaks to us his word and then we respond to him in prayer. And that's what he goes on to say verse 7, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It's possible to stay in a marriage, to stay put in a marriage, and in that sense you're abiding in it, you're remaining in it, you can even rely on it, but at some point, while you may be technically married, you're not really experiencing the fullness of what that relationship is supposed to represent. And there comes a point where you and your spouse have to put down the phones and shut off the screens and fold up the books and put away the newspaper and face each other or sit side by side, and you need to reconnect. You need to talk to each other. You need to spend time together. Part of what it means to abide in the Lord Jesus is not just to remain in him, as all true Christians do, not just to rely on him and look to him for the graces that you need in specific moments of temptation, but it means taking time out of your day to actually intentionally sit at his feet and let him speak his words of grace over you, and then to respond to him in prayer. And when we do so, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, he begins to transform us and renew us and to produce the fruit of Christ-likeness in our lives. Well, we've looked at the mission of holiness and the freedom of it. We've seen the power for it is in the triune God himself. The how-to is we abide. Finally, the process or the timing of holiness. My wife and I went to Quebec City once, and there was a vending machine for instant pizza. Even pizza has become a put-your-money-in-and-it-drops-down kind of thing, right? But grapes, not so much. Grapes take a long time to produce. All the things worthwhile in life, they're never instant. They take a while. And you and I, we're like Jacob. 20 years go by. We're still struggling with some of the same things, but Christ has also changed us a little bit. So we can change. You can change through Christ. The question isn't how fast are you going towards holiness this afternoon. Hopefully some of you younger ones are really going, but others maybe not so much. The question isn't how fast you're going. The question is this: what direction are you facing? You could be running to holiness. You could be limping towards holiness. You could be crawling towards holiness. Or you could be at a place where you're on your hands and knees and you're not inching forward at all. But are you facing towards holiness? What direction are you headed? Set your course towards holiness, towards Christ-likeness, because it's God's great mission. It's to experience true freedom. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit themselves are utterly committed to bringing this about in your life. And it comes by means of you and I remaining in Christ, relying on him, and reconnecting every day with him. I can't remember if I'm supposed to pray.